Our gracious God, we commit these Thursday lectures to you and ask that you will speak to us and through us for the glory of the name of Jesus and for the cause of the gospel. Amen. Well, you've got the green card. I've put a few more out on seats that you might invite, especially those who do preach. This is not, a public meeting for the crowd, but a training meeting for those of you who have responsibilities, who know how difficult it is to preach to pagans. And today we've called it The Preacher and His World. And I'd ask you to turn to the passage of the Bible where we shall be every Thursday, except incidentally next Friday. Please note that, because I'm away on the Thursday, and I gather one or two of you are, so it's a relief to you. So next week it's on Friday, not Thursday, and then we shall go back to Thursday as the regular time at 1:05. And our passage in all that time will be Acts 17, 16 to 34. So welcome to this series of six lectures, which, God willing, I hope will be helpful as a refresher course for all those who are called to speak the word of God in public. There is a general acknowledgement, I think, certainly amongst ministers and young curates, as we know from our conferences, that good training in preaching is hard to find today. And in looking for help, one of the areas of help is, of course, the Bible. We ought not to neglect that. And the speeches or sermons in the Acts of the Apostles should come high on our list of helps that God has given us in this ministry of speaking. I'm supposing, therefore, that the people in front of me on a Thursday are those who do sometimes open their mouths in public and stand up to address people with the word of God. Now, amongst the sermons in the Acts, Paul's famous one at Athens is especially important, and it's the one we're going to study. And let me explain why we're going to study it, rather than the other, perhaps even more famous ones, like the sermon in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Now, you don't have to read these sermons in Acts, of course, before you discover the enormous contrast between Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost and Acts 17 before the Athenian intellectuals. It's not just a contrast between results, 3,000 turning to God through Christ on the day of Pentecost, and only a handful, as far as we can see, turning to Christ in Athens. It's not just that contrast. The real contrast between them is that in Acts 2 and 3 and so on, the sermons are to Jews, whereas in Acts 17, for the first time, very clearly, the sermon is to pagans, to cultured pagans of that. And this is an important difference for us because the Jews, of course, had centuries of what we call Bible knowledge. And so, and I'm not going to turn you back, you can look this for yourself and you will know it indeed, in Acts 2, there is a liberal amount of quotation from the Bible. Peter doesn't hesitate to allude to the Old Testament and to allude to it as though he's speaking to people who know it. Whereas, of course, the Greeks in Athens have no knowledge of the Bible, and Paul, therefore, does not quote from the Bible. There are no texts in his sermon to them. He quotes, in fact, from their own poets, which is slightly odd and even scandalous to some Christian hearers and readers. But we'll see the reason for that later. And I want to say that this contrast between preaching to those with Bible backgrounds and to those without it is a contrast we've got to come to terms with, isn't it? Because really, for generations, most of our preaching, most of our evangelistic preaching, has been done, strangely enough, in the churches and presumes some knowledge. I'm going to come on to that again, that we've been doing so much of our evangelistic preaching, at any rate in the last generation, within the boundaries of the church, to nominal Christians. Now, we all know that even within our churches, especially amongst young people joining our churches today, such Bible knowledge is no longer there. That's one of the reasons we have our Read, Mark, Learn course here, because we know that clever young people, boys and girls, coming to us as young medical students and nurses and physios and so on, they've not been through Sunday school or Bible class, and they come to us without any knowledge, really, of the basics. So we teach them a gospel to start with. If that is true of those who are prepared to come through these frightening doors, what about those who are outside the walls of the church altogether? I think we can take it for granted, therefore, that today in this country, people outside the church walls have no knowledge today of the basic Christian position the Christian revelation. Now look at that in terms of Western evangelism as we have inherited it. The great evangelists like Moody, he's a hero to me, certainly. I think his life is fascinating and worthy of constant study. But from Moody in the mid-Victorian era to Billy Graham in the mid-20th century, I think it is fair to say that Western evangelists have reaped in fields already sown to some extent. That is to say, their results have come largely from what is called the fringe. Certainly that was true in Victorian days. The people who went to the agricultural hall in Islington were largely people who had contacts with the Christian church and some background in their family. Now, I think that we need to face this, even though it is slightly unpleasant to have to face it. This book, The Gospel in Pagan Society, which is quite the best exposition of Acts 17, I know, alas, out of print. It ought not to be out of print because it's a very vital book by Kenneth Prior. He makes this point very valuably. He says that he was at a conference of clergy and evangelists, and the evangelist, in explaining his work to the ministers, said this, and obviously I'm shortening it and to some extent caricaturing it. He said, "You men, sir, you ask me to come in to reap." He justified his work as an evangelist, you see, that he came in to reap where other people had already sown the word of God. Now, if that is really how we justify our evangelistic work, you see, we're going to get onto a non-biblical position very quickly. And it helps to explain why so much evangelistic appealing in our day is without much content. Because the evangelist has been led to understand his role as reaping, whereas the evangelist in the New Testament is not just a reaper. He is a sower and a reaper. The evangelist to pagans is bound to sow as well as reap, or he will be simply reaping where nothing has ever happened before. It'll be an impossible situation. The evangelist amongst pagans must be presenting the truth, often for the very first time that they've heard it. There must be a minimum of truth, mustn't there, to pagans? So the very fact that evangelists today, when talking to ministers, can candidly say that they come in to finish off the work shows how we're getting removed from the New Testament idea of an evangelist. I say that by way of introduction to justify taking this remarkable passage, because here the Apostle Paul finds himself talking to people with no idea about God in a city full of idols. And yet he is undoubtedly evangelizing. You will agree with me at the end of 6 weeks that he's evangelizing. And so it may be that there's a better model for us to learn from in Acts 17 than for us in Acts 2. We shall learn from both, of course. But it may be that we're coming down more firmly into Acts 17 territory, whereas our fathers and forefathers have been in Acts 2 territory. And there's been a tendency in evangelical circles to downplay Acts 17 and to say that Paul rather lost his way. Now, when people can tell you that Paul has lost his way, when even commentaries can say that, you realize, you see, that people have been looking at it through the wrong spectacles. They've not been accustomed to talking to pagans. Why? At least at any rate in the Church of England, our very structure in evangelical circles is to have a guest service. And where do we have a guest service? In church. And don't smile at the Church of England, because I've been asked to brethren assemblies where we preach the gospel at 6:30 in the evening, and there's nothing but saints around us. It's time we realize how ludicrous it is to imagine that we're evangelizing when the people in front of us are insiders and godless saints who've known the gospel for many years. No wonder in that circumstance, when we come to Acts 17, we don't know where we are. And we tend to say, Paul made a mistake. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that he didn't make a mistake, but I shall have to justify that with these lectures. Now today, then, I want to start with the preacher himself. And I want to go to the heart of the man. I want, in a sense, to make a heart checkup. Because I want to say that though we shall have our minds stretched listening to Paul in Athens, yet it is true to say that no sermon is simply an essay in academic theology. There is no real evangelistic preaching. There is no real preaching at all that does not come from a heart that has been renewed and touched by the Holy Spirit. And so I want you to look with me today at verses 16 to 21. What I'm going to give you is a straightforward exposition of the sermon. I'm not just going to come to the sermon here and now and pick from it. I want to go through it. And I want to look at verses 16 to 21, and although I'll have to leave many things out, I want to see to the heart of a real preacher. Here is Paul. He's arrived in Athens after very exciting and dangerous times in Thessalonica and in Berea, and now he waits for Silas and Timothy to join him. And we take that up, therefore, at verse 16, while he's living in some boarding house or whatever it is, waiting for his friends to come before he moves on his missionary journeys. Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Here's the first of three things that I want to say in this lecture about the heart of the real preacher, the evangelist. The heart of Paul is stirred by the spiritual tragedy of the city. We go, of course, for our holidays, maybe, to Athens today. We swelter in the sun. We try to digest food that we're not accustomed to. And we're taken by the guides to see these great temples, like the Acropolis. Paul did not see them for their beauty as architecture, but he saw them, of course, in active use, which we don't. And he saw many more than we see today. One writer has said that looking on Athens, it was a forest of idols, one after another, one behind the other, the whole city full of these signs of idolatry. It is the most remarkable thing, isn't it, that there is no writer of the ancient world, and what brilliant writers there were, there's no great brain of the ancient world that spoke a word against all this. Everybody took it for granted, even the intellects. Indeed, here we are at the heart of Greek civilization. Agreed, it's not what it was, the civilization, but Athens is just a forest of idols, which we in ourselves today would call absurd. But it's more than absurd. Paul is stirred to the depths at it. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that he's not in a savage jungle. He's at the heart of educated paganism. And his heart is stirred at this sign of their intellectual depravity, if you like. And it seems to me that this heart stirring is right at the, at the heart of all real preaching. It is this that stops us being professional. If you go into full-time work, if you become a preacher, you inevitably have to become used to somebody saying, will you come at 6:30 or will you come next week at so-and-so? And you have it down in your diary and it's a thing you've got to do and it's very easy to become a professional. And the only thing to save you from that kind of thing, which becomes that I'm just giving a talk because I've been asked to give a talk, is that your heart is constantly being stirred by the pitiful situation of people without God and without hope. Turn back, if you will, to Mark chapter 6, verse 34, for one of the few Bible references I want outside Acts. And in Mark 6, verse 34, we read that Jesus saw this great multitude in front of him. Actually, he wanted to have a day off, and you'd have thought he'd be very irritated that he just can't get even a few hours to himself and with the disciples. But when he got ashore from the boat, he saw this enormous throng, and we read he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were unpastored people. They were taught the wrong things increasingly in the synagogue, and he began to teach them many things. Now, we are, of course, stirred as we look at the multitude today, and if we're educated people, we shall be stirred by many things, like injustice in the inner city, the possibility of nuclear war, starvation overseas, and all these things. But I want to tell you that in all these matters, the world of educated people, will be stirred with us. There's no great marvel if we're stirred by these things. Anybody who looks out at all beyond his own boundaries will be stirred by these things. And yet, to my sorrow, it seems to me that many Christians are stirred by no deeper things than the men of the world. These things seem increasingly to be at the top of the Christian agenda. But Christ is concerned about much more than that, isn't he? He's concerned about things that the world can never be concerned about. He's concerned that we are sheep without a shepherd. He's concerned that the multitudes are on the way to destruction. The world obviously will never see that. If we are tied away in our little corner, if we have no concern for the human race, and in the words of the modern humorous poet, we dislike its silly face, then, of course, we can climb up into our pulpits and denounce it with comfort and pleasure. And there are, of course, and always have been, preachers who are great at denouncing the world. But if our hearts have been touched with the Spirit of Christ, we'll look outside, won't we, and down our street, And we'll see many decent, nice, and ordinary people who are still, nevertheless, on the way to destruction because they know nothing of Christ. And if we have the Spirit of Christ, we shall find ourselves weeping over them. We shall care about it. We shall think what a tragedy it is that so many people who are pleasant people in many ways, who share the same kind of lives as we do, families down our road, have no knowledge of God and no hope in eternity. If we're not stirred then, we shall never preach in a way that is pleasing to God. However, I want to tell you that the word stirred here is, as it is in the older version, is a much stronger original word, and the modern translations try to get near it, and in the RSV that I have in front of me, it is where was provoked, his spirit was provoked, and it means literally even indignant. Now that's striking, isn't it? I don't think I'd fully realized that until I came to prepare for these lectures. He was indignant. Now that's much more, isn't it, than being stirred by the need of the people as he saw them walking up and down the streets, young and old. What is he indignant about? You can't be indignant at the people, can you? But yet he is indignant. Why is he indignant? Well, he's indignant because of the injustice that is being done to God's honor and glory. You know, that's a tremendously important thing to be stirred for. Are you ever stirred at the way the name of God and the name of Christ is used today? The way that people think of God. Very, very important, isn't it, to be stirred about that. One of Earl Baldwin's sons, who I think has died now, but he wrote some years ago a book to try to restore his father's reputation as being a man who had been very complacent before the war, as the popular mind has it, and hadn't rearmed and had let us go into war in 1939 unprotected. And his son wrote a book called My Father, The True Story. That would be a very good title for this book, wouldn't it? My Father, The True Story. We ought to be concerned for his name in the world, oughtn't we? We ought to be horrified with the way people have such dreadful ideas of God. We ought to be concerned, for example, that many of the ethnic religions, like Hinduism, as Vijay would tell us if I invited him to do so now, do not lead us to God, but lead us to idols. Isn't it a dreadful thing that so many sixth formers, people that Vijay speaks to very often, imagine that Hinduism and Christianity are talking about the same God? Isn't that a dreadful thing? Why, we even have Christian leaders telling us we've got to be patient with these other things. They're all roads leading in the same way. You don't get any idea of that from this book. Because this book is trying to tell us about the real God. Now, are we concerned for that name? Are we provoked? Paul was indignant that men made in the image of God could think of God as they do. And you get that, you see, in verse 29. Later on, we shall come to this magnificent application at the end of the sermon. You see, it's amazing to talk to intellectuals in this way, isn't it? Look at verse 29. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the deity like gold and silver and stone. You see, he's ticking them off. He's talking to them as though they were ignorant children. Here are the leading intellectuals of Athens. He says, my dear friends, if what I say is right, we oughtn't to think like that. It's absolutely absurd for you to think like that. How can you think of God like that? Now, that's bold preaching, isn't it? Do you see, he's indignant because he's not sentimental. He's not just thinking of their need. He's thinking of the need of God as well. I wish there were time to illustrate that more, but I'd like you to meditate on it. When we look out into the world, we ought to be stirred by the needs of people that we meet every day, because when they face illness or disappointment or redundancy or whatever it is, they've no one to turn to. We thank God we have someone to turn to. But we also ought to be stirred as we look on television, for example, where the religious slot is often disastrous, isn't it? We ought to be stirred that a country with our Christian civilization can put such rubbish on the screen to represent the true God, that we seem to have no discernment today, that people never do get a picture of who God is, what God has to say and who he really is. We ought to be stirred to our depths. And you see, and if we are stirred to our depths, we shall preach, won't we? And we shall see that our minister has time to prepare to preach. We shall say to him, go back to your study. You're not giving us on Sunday something that instructs us about this. You haven't had time to think about it. If we're stirred. But if our hearts aren't stirred, in the end, all the lectures on how to speak and whether you stand with your hands in your pocket or whether you look at three verses or whether you have 2 points, there's absolutely nothing to do with it, is it? Second point. The first thing is that Paul is stirred. Now I want to read the next few verses. Verse 17 on. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there. Some also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers met him. Some said, "What would this babbler say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he preached Jesus and the resurrection." Now my second point is about his heart. Paul's heart is such that he does not wait to be asked to speak of these things. Now in verse 19, they do actually ask him. They say, "May we know what this true teaching is? Come and talk to us." But he doesn't wait for that. Surely it is a sorry thing if the church waits until it is asked to speak. Do we speak to men only if they will come and listen to us while we occupy a cozy pulpit in a middle-class church? We've been looking at these two words, invitation and invasion, in some of our study groups. You see, the evangelism of so many evangelical churches never gets further than invitation. Come and hear what we have to say. But that's got severe limitations today, hasn't it? Because increasingly people won't come and hear. And if the church does not go over to invasion, the church going out to the world, then we'll never get the evangelism done. So I want to say that if the evangelism of your church is simply saying, come and hear our minister explain the gospel, or come and hear this wandering evangelist explain the gospel, if your evangelism is no more than invitation, then it is certainly not up to the standards of the Acts of the Apostles, where evangelism was allowing people to come and hear us, as on the day of Pentecost, but it was also invading their territory. And I think it's grand, don't you? You see that Paul invades the territory which is hostile. Verse 17a, he argued in the synagogue. Now, don't get this wrong. We know that he goes there first, but remember that he's just come from Thessalonica and from Berea, where he's been chased out of the synagogues by, certainly in Thessalonica, he's been chased out of the synagogue by angry Jews. So it's dangerous territory for Paul now. It is still true, isn't it, that if a young person is converted from a Jewish family or from a Hindu background or so on, it's often dangerous, isn't it, at home. People are very hostile, not necessarily physically, but here it was physical. So to go into the synagogue was not just a matter of course for this Jewish man who's become a Christian. It was dangerous territory. He needed courage. He goes into the marketplace, into the synagogue to argue with them. But then, 17b, he goes into the marketplace every day to those who chanced to be there. Now, that's not perhaps as odd as it may seem. Socrates had done this before. It was something that people in these kind of intellectual areas were used to, that someone would come into the marketplace, and as the sun shone in the middle of the day, they would gather people around them who wanted to talk and discuss. The point I'm trying to make is not necessarily to go back to their time, so to ask, haven't we got to do this much more if we want to learn to take the gospel to people? It's a thousand pities that the open-air sermon has fallen into such disrepair and disrespect. I have to say that it's the fault often of those who preach in the open air. I mean, do you not find that many open air sermons that you've seen and efforts are very embarrassing? I mentioned this, I was going over these points with the staff in our staff meeting this morning, and one member of the staff was saying that this fellow who preaches at Petticoat Lane when the crowds are there, but there's no one listening to him ever. Now you see, Paul wouldn't be content with that. He doesn't call that witnessing. Maybe very faithful. I want to say that I haven't got the courage to do it, so let me clear my chest straight away. I haven't got the courage, so I'm not looking down my nose at this guy. I'm thankful he's got the courage to go and do it at Petticoat Lane. I couldn't. I just want to say that I don't really think that they would satisfy the Apostle Paul to go and stand on a corner when nobody's listening. You see, he wants to engage people. So going into the marketplace, you don't see much open-air work of that kind, do you? That means not necessarily standing on a ladder and having great funny text blazoned all over us and looking odd, which we often do, alas, when we go outdoors, doesn't it? But it means being normal, getting alongside people who are sitting at a row, talking to them in a natural way so they can say, well, these people are not odd or crackpots, but they're people just like us. So rather than putting on a sort of strange garb as though we are very different from the world, surely the Christians have got to go into the world in a way that will attract people to listen to us. And there the apostle met Epicureans and Stoics. Now, I'm not going to go into what these two philosophers believe, but it's very interesting that Luke, telling the story, writes verse 18a, isn't it? What Luke is telling us is that in the marketplace he met the people whose teaching was standard in that culture. Doesn't very much matter what their teaching was. Now, that's what the youngsters would really get hold of at school and in their families. That's what people would live by. A method to deal with all the tragedies and problems of life, that was provided as best they could by the Epicureans and the Stoics. As you know, the Stoic stands for the stiff upper lip, and there's a good deal of Stoicism of that kind in middle classes today, isn't there? Now, I have no doubt that Paul well understood Epicurean and Stoic thought. I don't think he needed to be enlightened or educated. However, even with the Apostle Paul, my suggestion is that in going into the marketplace regularly, it sharpened him up. You can't deal in the marketplace with people like that without getting to understand what your opponent's position really is. The trouble with much evangelistic preaching in the marketplace, surely, is that we're throwing bombs at people and we've never understood what their position really is. We don't know their questions. That's why they don't listen to us, because we're not engaging them. And one of the reasons we need to be in the marketplace, and one of the reasons we need to talk to people out in the world, is that we say, well, that's where they stand. And we then begin to adjust our position and say, well, actually, this is where we stand on that. Ah, we begin to connect. Now, I feel that this is absolutely essential for the training of young ministers. You see, I feel that one of the reasons why young ministers get they come to their first church, you see, and they preach quite well, but they seem to have very little ability to grab their audience so that people stay awake for more than 5 or 10 minutes. But actually, you see, the churches they go to, the dear old Christian ladies are going to listen, aren't they? Because they're so sweet and they've been praying for the young minister. And they're so encouraging, and they come up to him afterwards and they say, thank you. How bad that is, isn't it, for many of the young ministers? Because you see, if they gave that same sermon outdoors, no one would listen for 5 minutes. Isn't that right? You see, we spoil them, in the sense, I don't mean that we shouldn't encourage them. But what we want to say to them, look, is you better go and do that outside. And if you can learn to catch the attention of the people in the Petergate Lane, well, you'll certainly catch the attention of people in the lunchroom at St. Helens. We need, don't we, toughening up in this way. It's terribly easier for me, frankly, here at St. Helens. Though, you know, still after being here 20 years, I, as a matter of discipline, purposely try to spot the fellow who's asleep, who's been coming here for 15 years and knows everything I've got to say. And I spot him, and I say to myself, I'm going to wake that chap up before we get to the end. Because I need to work at that, don't I? So we don't just slip along saying the same old things. So I make it a personal matter to wake that fellow up who's come in, tired from the office. It must be so, mustn't it, many times. I say, well, he's tired, he's brought a friend, he knows what the gospel is, his attention is not really with me. I say, if I can wake him up, then the non-Christian will listen. You see, how it's all a matter of communications. I can't tell you how boring it is to read more and more articles in the Christian press on communication, you know, how we all got to learn to communicate. And then we go away to conferences, we learn an awful lot of technical jargon about communication and about the people outside. You know, some of it's most awfully sort of tendentious. I mean, if we don't know what the people outside are thinking, we oughtn't to be preaching in the first place, ought we? But if we're living, of course, in an isolated world where we venture into the pulpit once a year, look over the edge, then retire again to our sermon and ask our friends to support us in that way and give us coffee and protect us, well, then no wonder we don't communicate. I feel an awful lot of nonsense is talked about communication. If I'm living in the real world, if I take a normal paper, if I occasionally watch The Box, if I go to a football game with my children, I shall soon know what the real world is talking about. If I don't do those things, I oughtn't to be a preacher. In other words, if I'm not gossiping the gospel outside, how can I preach the gospel inside? Paul doesn't wait for someone to offer him a pulpit. He doesn't wait for the secretary of the deacons to come and say, look, we're thinking of a mission next May. Would you come? He's out and about every day because it's his joy to preach, not his job. Now, if it's just your job to preach, in the end, you won't become worth listening to. If it's your joy to tell it, you'll tell it whether a pulpit is offered you or not. Isn't that so? So you see, we've learned two things by looking at the heart of a real preacher. First, the heart of Paul is provoked and stirred to the depth. He comes to the center of the great educated world of Greece, where God has called him, and he sees it wholly given up to idolatry. He cannot bear it. He cannot bear it for man's sake. Above all, he cannot bear it for God's sake. Secondly, Paul is, well, he's so enthusiastic in his heart about what he has to say that he doesn't wait for someone to come and say, come to the synagogue. He'll wait till doomsday. He goes right into the synagogue. He wakes the custodian up. He rings his bell. He says, when do they meet here? And the old custodian comes down with his skull cap on, or whatever he wears in bed, his nightcap. He says, well, we meet here on Friday 6th. Well, I want to be there. Will you tell them I'm going to be there? Wait for an invitation. Now, the third thing, which is, again, examining the heart of Paul, and therefore of all real preaching. Paul is stirred by the world. Paul goes into the world. And thirdly, Paul confronts his world. Paul confronts them. Verse 19. They took him, hold of him, and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you present? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know whether these things, what they mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Well, it's pretty intellectually dilettante, wasn't it? They just discussed these things for the sake of it. And it's quite easy to discuss. But Paul is not going to discuss. We shall see this more clearly next week and the week after. He confronts them. I'll show you just for a moment how he does that. But first I want to tell you the Christian problem about us as salt. You know that we're called the salt of the earth. Now, we all know the problem. On the one side, there is the danger of being removed from the world, keeping ourselves pure, being salt in the salt shaker, and therefore really being useless. And there's a great temptation for that, isn't there? To keep myself so unspotted from the world that I never really touch it at any point. There's a real truth there. There's actually a need for young Christians to be more separate from the world than they are today, isn't there? There are some older Christians here who can remember the days when many things were taboo. I'm actually very thankful when I was a young Christian that many things were taboo. I'm alarmed that our young Christians here think nothing, for example, of sharing flats and houses both sexes. I just think that puts you in a position of temptation. My generation would have said so. Well, it's up to them to make up their own minds, isn't it? But you see, in the generation in which I was brought up, that would have been taboo. We were separate from that, and I think we were kept from many temptations because of it. Yes, the salt has got to keep its savor, hasn't it? Or it will be useless. But you see, when you learn the lesson that you mustn't be just salt on its own and you go into the earth, so to speak, into the world, well, then it's very easy to lose our savor. In the Anglican setup at the Nottingham Congress some years ago, evangelicals were told, and I think rightly told, to get into the church and seek to influence it. Whereas evangelicals all my lifetime have been rather outside it, keeping their own things going, but rather outside. We were told to get into the church. Now, the problem about the evangelicals and the Church of England is that they've got right into the church. They're in committee after committee. But again and again, many people, and I count myself amongst them, get the impression sometimes that we're losing our savor. We're getting gobbled up. We no longer say the distinctive things that we used to say. We're becoming, therefore, if we do that, good for nothing. See, Romans 12:2 says, doesn't it? You will know this, so I'm not going to ask you to turn to it because you all know it by heart. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's easier to be conformed to the churchy world, isn't it? Coming into it to save it, we ourselves can be contaminated by it. Now, Paul is certainly not the salt that's in a little packet on its own. Those of you who are very old, like myself, will remember the days when your potato crisp packet had a little blue bag with the salt in it. And you had to open that and sprinkle it in your chips. That'll seem amazing to some of you young ones, but that's how we used to live before the days of computers and things. You can remember that, Ian, can you? Yes, good, yes. I'm sorry, I don't want to give you away, but you can remember those days. Right. Well, the Christians then are in their little blue bag, and then they get a sermon from somebody saying, you've got to get in amongst the Christs. So they get in amongst the Christs, and they tend to lose their salt. Now, does Paul lose his salt? I'm going to give you one example of why I think he didn't lose his salt. He is treated here in these verses with contemptuous superiority. I think there was physical danger in the synagogue, but we know already that Paul is not frightened of physical danger. But there's something that is more lethal, I think, to the modern evangelical today, certainly in the Church of England, than any physical danger. We don't have any of that, anyhow. It is what I would call an intellectual superiority of those who are not with us, who tend to smile at us and mock us for believing in this old-fashioned gospel. And you get that very powerfully, don't you, in where are the babblers? I've lost them. Verse 18. What would this babbler say? Now, the word literally means seed picker. The picture is of a bird going around, you know, just like the pigeons in the city, picking up things. One commentator says it's rather like the old tramp you see going around picking up fag ends and smoking them, putting them all together. And so the picture is of a rather poor type of wandering teacher who picks up a bit of philosophy from here, picks up a fag end of knowledge from there, and pops it all together as a rag bag of thoughts. There are quite a lot of sermons like that, aren't there? The man hasn't really prepared, but he's picked up a rag, an odd bit there, an odd bit there, and put it all together. He hasn't had time to pray it through or work it through, and on Sunday it just comes out, you know, odd bits here, there, and everywhere. So it's a fairly contemptuous statement, that, isn't it? And I'm sure I preach like that. But we don't want to preach like that, do we? That's how they say, you're just a seed picker. Just thoughts, odd thoughts. See, they're very proud. They see this wandering preacher, and they say, he's just a babbler, let's listen to him. So we would like to hear you, you know, this kind of thing. Yeah, we modern English are very good at this, aren't we? Well, it's very interesting to hear what you have to say. It's too long to come along and tell us, you know. You get this quite a lot, don't you? Senior commoner, you know, very interesting to come to talk to the students. So very interesting to what you've got to say. It's a point of view. And see, we can curl up, can't we, if we're Christians under this. We find that they're hard to take, don't we? Now, does Paul curl up? Well, I've only got 3 minutes to show that he doesn't curl up. And I think one thing that shows that he doesn't curl up is the bold way in which he does not cut corners. He doesn't play down some of the great truths that he knows will be unpopular. For example, look at verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They wrote him off immediately. But you see, if I look back to verse 18, I find that right from the beginning in the marketplace, it was obvious to them that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So you see, there was none of this sort of worldly way of slipping it in and then, you know, bringing the real snags out afterwards. The sort of advertising technique where you put on a good front and you hide behind all the snags. The travel brochure where it's always blue skies. And a wonderful villa. And it's only when you get to the villa that you find that none of the plumbing has worked for ages. All of us have suffered at holidays like that, haven't we? See, and there's a lot of preaching like that, isn't there? Especially when talking to intellectuals or people where there's any difficulty. We're sometimes even told that to leave out those bits of the gospel that are unpopular. So we preach about a saviour and friend, but never about a Lord. Much youth evangelism is very like that, isn't it? I mean, the whole setup to much youth evangelism begins by being a concert, doesn't it? There's no cross here. We're not people who are bearing a cross today. We've got better music than you have. We've got a better time than you have. And the message fits in with that, doesn't it? See, it's all a good time. Well, being a Christian does give you a good time. It is better to follow Jesus. It is a happier way of life. But at least as I look at the sermon, I don't get the impression that Paul is titillating their intellects. He is giving them nice little titbits. I mean, look at verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world by righteousness. Now, when we come to this later, we shall find that this sermon is full of mercy. Yet at the same time, he faces them the fact that there is judgment ahead. The sermon doesn't finish up, now what are you going to do about it? The sermon finishes up, this is what God is going to do about it. God is a God who will judge you if you go on in this foolish way. So, the third thing I want to say is that Paul confronts his world. He doesn't water down his truth. He doesn't use underhanded ways to get into their minds. I don't think he's rude. I don't think he is offensive. But he is absolutely open and plain spoken. He doesn't apologize for what he has to say. He knows that in the Greek culture the whole idea of resurrection from the dead is unthinkable. But he doesn't drop that out of his gospel quietly on one side. Today, what is it? It's not that. Today it is that Christ is the only way to God. Begin by saying there is no other road, and instantly you'll find that you offend the modern mind, won't you? And in our evangelism, as we're trained for door-to-door knocking, are we going to just leave that out? Or are we going to answer questions plainly, honestly, openly, and courageously? Well, let's pray on those three things. Paul, stirred by the spiritual tragedy. Paul, not waiting for a pulpit, but going into the marketplace. Paul, confronting them with the truth, grace and truth, unashamed. That's the heart of the preacher. God, we bring our own church in Britain to you, and our own churches, and our own hearts. We plead with you to revive the ministry of preaching. We plead with you to raise up many young men today with a heart like this. We plead with you that we ourselves in the ministry, whether full-time or part-time, may put aside the mistakes and weaknesses that we're so conscious of, and that we may be stirred afresh by the need of our nation and the fate, so to speak, of the name of Jesus, trodden underfoot by men. Make us bold to go into the marketplace, into the markets, and make us unashamed of the truth we have to proclaim, believing that it's best to tell the truth and to hide nothing. So continue with us in these lectures and teach us all from your holy word. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.